Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians. We've covered some points already in chapter 3. I will put those up there. Notice that there is now a completely dramatic, different life that we live. There are changes that we experience and that should be a reality in our lives because we are Christians, because we belong to Him, because we've been given all these spiritual blessings. Now, point number A under 6, now any and all religious assets that I trusted in, I see as a liability. Paul says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul, recognizing that all of the things that were true of him before becoming a Christian were things that were of absolutely no value at all. Even though in religion they looked valuable, even though Paul was admired for them and followed by many because of his religious zeal, because of his position, but Paul says, I realized at a point in time that those things are a loss. They're a negative. They're not assets, they're liabilities. Then Paul says, now knowing Christ becomes everything. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And it is there that the Apostle Paul establishes his thinking, is knowing him. Verse 10, that I may know him. He sets all of those things aside which were a liability before, and he now pursues knowing Christ. Then he says, now all that I used to trust in, I see as a complete and total waste. That's interesting that Paul would say that, because all of that law keeping and all of that law righteousness and works righteousness and self righteousness which he had, he says it's all a waste. In verse 8, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What is it that Paul lost? He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Quite a statement. It isn't that he takes all of the accomplishments in his religious activity as a Jew and builds on that. He doesn't do that at all. He says, all of my accomplishments as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, all of that is dung. It was a waste. It was a liability. It kept me from the righteousness that comes by faith. And so the Apostle Paul says, I have experienced the loss of all things. His position. What was his position? He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was a religious leader, and he gave that up. He suffered that loss. There are people who, for the sake of doctrine, are not willing to give up their position, which is a tragedy. It's a betrayal of God and a betrayal of truth to want to hang on to position and sacrifice and compromise the truth. It's an awful thing to do. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a leader. He was admired. He had a lot of prestige. He gave that up. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he was on top. You look at Hebrews, he's the man on top. He's the one that accomplished it. He's the one that had achieved it. He was an example. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. My position, my prestige, and then he had great power. Great power, and he gave that up. The power that he experienced and that he manifested is that he zealously persecuted the church. He, thinking that he was doing service to Jehovah God, the God of the Jews, he persecuted those who were proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. That's the proclamation that was being made at the time. People were to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Paul would have none of that. He said that's heresy. That's an affront to Jehovah God, who says there's only one God, and now you're proclaiming Jesus as God. There were great followers, and there were a lot of people that he influenced, a lot of people that followed him. You know, his followers, those who followed his leadership. He had a lot of them, thousands of them. I mean, he was way on top. Admired, followed, great power and prestige. And here in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. But it was for a reason. He suffered the loss of all things, and he said, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That was why he was willing to suffer the loss of all things, that he might win Christ. That he might please Christ and be pleasing in his life toward him. How he suffered. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, he has a whole list of all of the things that he endured. And one of the things he says is, I was in perils by my own countrymen. The men and women that followed him, when he turned to Christ, they turned on him. And they began to persecute him and to inflict great suffering and tribulation and anxiety and anguish upon the Apostle Paul. His own people turned on him. Not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and his own received him not, eventually nailed him to a cross. But Paul didn't need to hang on to all of these things. Once he saw the light, once he understood who Christ really is, and once he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, he saw the light. He saw the true valuelessness of these things. He said, they don't count. And he suffered the loss of all things. How attractive to invite Christians or unbelievers to become Christians and say, you know, the fact is that you're going to get all these infinite blessings, but you will encounter persecution. You may suffer. Your own friends and your own family may turn on you. What kind of a sales job is that? Who wants to buy that product? Well, only if you understand that Christ is significant and that Christ should be all, that I may know him. Knowing him is far above any other value that you could possibly have. And so now, pleasing Christ becomes everything. And that's what he says in verse 8, the last part. He says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, the superiority of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them by dung, that I may win Christ, that I may please him. That's what I want in my life, Paul says. And so now, Paul also says that possessing his righteousness is everything. You see, things change dramatically when you become a Christian. You don't live your life and engage in religious activity and then just add Christ to it. It all falls apart. You start over again. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And now, possessing his righteousness means everything. Paul warns the Philippians in chapter 2 about people that would come in and introduce corrupt doctrine, which would negatively impact and affect the lives of the Philippians. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Who are these dogs? They're evil workers. Who are these dogs that are evil workers? They're the concision in verse 2. They are people who are introducing circumcision, law-keeping, to grace. And he says, you be careful with those people because they're going to ruin your life. And so they're the ones that have you put confidence in the flesh. And you cannot have any confidence in the flesh. They're the ones that will promote law righteousness. Do this, and God will consider you as pleasing to him. God will appreciate and value that righteousness. Paul says you cannot have any confidence in the flesh. And then, of course, he goes on to say if anybody could have, he could have. And he lists the things that he inherited and the things that he accomplished. And he says those are no good. It's his righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is given to us by faith. In Romans chapter 9, we see Paul setting forth the reality of what was true with Israel. Verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. It was all done by works. And God rejected that. And they didn't have the righteousness that God accepts. And so here we have in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, we have a great contrast. Not having my own righteousness. But then he says, be found in him. That's where righteousness comes from. Be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So the first thing that he says is being found in him, being found in Christ. That's where true righteousness comes from. Secondly, that which is through the faith of Christ. It's his work, his faith. And then number three, the righteousness which is of God. So it's in him, it's of Christ, it's of God, and it comes by faith. The opposite, completely opposite of what he accomplished as a religious Jew, as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, trying to establish his own righteousness, he said it's no good. We now know the true source of true righteousness, which God, the righteous, just God, accepts. It's a gift, righteousness. It's not achieved by us. It is given to us as a gift. So it's in him. It is through the faith of Christ. And it is of God. That's true righteousness. Other changes that come about when you're a Christian. Next is now living by the power of his resurrection is everything. Living by the power of the resurrection. In verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know, to experience the reality of resurrection power in his life. He had been saved by faith. Christ saved him on the basis of his work on the cross. But now in his life, in his day-to-day experience, he wanted the power of Christ's resurrection to be a reality and manifest in his life. Why? Because that's really the only way to live the Christian life. It's through the provisions that God has made for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 11 of the same chapter, Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, and as you read Paul's ministry in the book of Acts and in his epistles, the resurrection takes a prominent place in his teaching and in his proclamation of the truth. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Strange gods? Not recognizing that Jesus Christ himself is the creator of this universe. God created by his word. He is the word. The word became flesh. And Paul preaches Christ to them, risen from the dead. And people think that he's some setter forth of strange gods. The resurrection taking a prominent place in the preaching of the cross and the preaching of Christ's work. In verse 32 of that same chapter, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter, the preaching of the resurrection. If you go to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 has in it specific instructions on the secret of how to live the Christian life. If you are battling sin, which we all are, the secret of how to overcome sin in your life is in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 7 and 8 has the mechanics of how to live the Christian life in all of its details. And it has to do with our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's no other way to live the Christian life effectively but to recognize the truth that we've been united with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Because he has just said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? How is it possible that we that are dead to sin should live any longer therein? How can we continue living in fellowship with sin when we're dead to it? Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, and that is the work of the Spirit of God in placing us into vital union with Christ, those of us who were placed into Christ, were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, as Christ was raised from the dead, so also should we walk in newness of life. Do you see how this newness of life, this life that we're to live as Christians, we live because we are united with Christ in his resurrection. You cannot deny the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our ability, God-given ability, to live the Christian life. Apart from the resurrection power of Christ in your life, you cannot live the Christian life. And this newness of life, this life in a whole new sphere, is totally dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because he knew that apart from the power of his resurrection, he could not live the Christian life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The one thing that stands in the way of living the Christian life is the old sin nature, the old man. And until we acknowledge by faith and reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, we can't live the Christian life. So all of the human effort that we might exercise in trying to live the Christian life, it's worthless. It does not work. That is putting confidence in the flesh. Can't do it. It is all in the power of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, not reformed, not made better, not improved. The old man can't do anything with the old sin nature. Can't have any confidence in that. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. You and I can only live for God as the power of the resurrection is active in our lives. Apart from that, we can't do it. No law keeping will ever accomplish it. No works of self-righteousness will ever do it. It's only as we allow the power of the resurrection to be manifest in and through our lives. That's why Paul says in Philippians, that I may know him. I have set all of these things aside. I see the waste of it all, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Because he knew that was the secret of living life in a whole new dimension. Living life pleasing to him. Verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Acknowledge by faith the truth that God has stated about our old sin nature. We have died. The old man is dead. I am crucified with Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't allow sin to be a master in your life. Doesn't need to be. It's a contradiction to the provisions God has made for us. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. The implication, of course, is that if Paul is speaking to Christians and saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, what he's saying is the possibility exists for Christians to be controlled by sin. Christians allowing sin to reign in our mortal body. He said, don't let that, let it happen. That you should obey it, the body of sin, in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's resurrection. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so there it is. The mechanics of how to live the Christian life, it all has to do with the work of Christ on the cross, in his burial and his resurrection. Understanding that through the baptism of the Spirit of God, we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and because of that resurrection life and resurrection power, we can now live the Christian life, whereas before, we can't. And without it, it's impossible. Power of the resurrection. It comes as you acknowledge the truth that those are the provisions God has made for us. God has not provided law-keeping for us. That is a detriment to the Christian life. Beginning to add circumcision or any other law-keeping is a detriment to the Christian life, and it flies in the face of the finished work of Christ. It's either Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, or it is law-keeping. Once you go back to law-keeping, you're under a standard that requires perfection for a lifetime without exception. And nobody can do that. But now we have a new realm of grace, a new realm of powerful, powerful life being lived in and through us. It's the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He longed to be fully engaged in his life and in his experience with the power that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provided for him and provides for us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then ye be risen with Christ, since you are, since the truth is that we've been united with Christ in his resurrection, that being true, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Here's a practical application of being united with Christ in his resurrection. It's seeking those things which are above, and it's setting our affections on the things above, which, when I read, brings up the self-examining question that says, where are my affections? My affections, my mind, my values. We've been risen with Christ. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead. Here we come back to our position and our union with Christ. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. A call to action in the Christian life. We will never be able to live the Christian life passively. It just doesn't happen to us. We need to obey the scriptures. We need to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. We need to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's an active engagement in the provisions that God has made for us. And that's what Paul is calling for. That's his commitment that he describes in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Because that's the only way to live the Christian life, through the power that God provides for us in our union with him. Now living by the power of his resurrection is everything. He goes on in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's exciting to think about the power of the resurrection. Not that exciting to think about the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, who doesn't want this supernatural, God-given power to live the Christian life? But who wants the fellowship of his sufferings? They're on an equal standing with Him. The partnership of suffering for Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have this Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this man with prestige and power and a great following and a great position, intercepted by the one he persecuted, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, for the first time, Saul of Tarsus, is able to see truth, to see the way he should see, and yet he goes physically blind. And as physically blind, he for the first time can't see physically, but for the first time can see spiritually. His eyes are open. The darkness goes away and is replaced by God's glorious light. And God is going to send to Paul a man named Ananias. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, and there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And Ananias starts shaking. God says, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, he didn't say, on my way. He said, have you considered some things here? My life may be in danger if I go see this man. And God accepts the honest and open true feelings of our minds and hearts. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. Is that new information for God? No, God knew that. And still, he wants Ananias to go to a man named Saul that's praying. How much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And in fact, we know that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all them that call on your name. You sure this is the man you want me to go see? But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then look at what he says, verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There are many things that mark the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. One string that runs from beginning to end is his suffering. How much he suffered. He wasn't bitter about it. He rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ and for the church. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, oh, that I might know him. And that I, in knowing him, I might know the power of his resurrection. And in knowing him and serving him, I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. A unique bond. A unique oneness between Paul and Christ in engaging in the sufferings that Paul endured because of the proclamation of the truth. Fellowship of his sufferings. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul instructing the body of Christ. And he says in verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. If you're a vocal Christian, if you're a Christian that lives a life and proclaims a message, there will be persecution and suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking about comfort. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that's suffering, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. The fellowship of his suffering is manifested in these words. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, so does his comfort, his consolation, him coming alongside of us to give us a unique, special comfort when we suffer for him. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. We experience the sufferings of Christ. We experience the comfort and consolation that comes from God through Christ, and it's for your benefit, because we who have experienced that comfort are able to bring that comfort to you. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partners, partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. Enduring and engaging in the sufferings for Christ's sake, and engaging and experiencing the comfort and consolation that only he can bring in those moments. And that's fellowship. The fellowship of his sufferings. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond all measure. Those were the sufferings. You couldn't measure them. Measureless, beyond all measure, were our sufferings and our trouble. Above strength. We didn't have any strength left. It went to the limit and beyond. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us. Our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection brings about, as a normal course of living the Christian life, suffering. We're not talking about physical ailments. It's totally different suffering. It's the tribulations and trouble that are experienced when we live the Christian life and when we proclaim the truth to the lost. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the liberty and freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have from law-keeping, and the attack that's being hurled at the Galatians against that liberty and against that freedom. And they were preaching law-keeping and circumcision. Paul says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if that's what I was doing, why do I yet suffer persecution?" You preach law-keeping, you avoid suffering and persecution. The flesh likes law, because the flesh likes to think of itself as a spiritual achiever. And when I've achieved that law-keeping, I can look at others who don't, and I see myself as better than others. The pride that comes from law-keeping. The competition in the Christian life that comes from trying to keep law. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, I would avoid a lot of persecution. But I'm not doing that. I yet preach circumcision. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then, if I preach circumcision, if I preach law keeping, then what I've removed is that which is offensive to people, the offense of the cross. And that's what elicits great persecution, the offense of the cross. Because when you proclaim to people that heaven is not for good people, when everybody's trying to do good to get to heaven, when you say heaven is not for good people, heaven is for sinners who've been saved by the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that destroys all religious activity. That sets aside all human effort. That says that any confidence in the flesh is absolutely worthless. It's the work of the cross. It's Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's offensive to the flesh. That's offensive to those who refuse to acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy because they keep thinking they can do better. And they keep looking at themselves in light of others and think they are doing better than others. And God says that standard is corrupt. It's useless, it's worthless, it doesn't exist. It's all about the cross. And when Paul comes now to preach Christ crucified, that's offensive. The offense of the cross. The foolishness of preaching is the power of God resulting in salvation. That which appears foolish to this world is in fact the very wisdom of God that brings about salvation. In chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 12, concluding his letter to the Galatians, speaking of these law keepers, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Understand, these are people that are trying to make a fair show of the flesh. Only less, they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The proclamation of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that I may know him in my daily life, in my daily experience, in my daily walk with God, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says this to Christians. He says, for unto you it is given. The word given there comes from the same root as the word grace. For unto you it is graced on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Man tries to avoid any and all suffering they possibly can by not proclaiming the cross, by not identifying with Christ crucified. And yet, our calling, our privilege, and in fact, our longing as it is that of the Apostle Paul, that we might know the fellowship of his suffering, the fellowship of his suffering. What a different view of the Christian life. These are different values. These are different priorities in the life of the Christian. Now, focusing on continuously advancing spiritually is everything. You see, everything changes. Everything changes when you become a Christian. Our values, our priorities, everything changes. Now, it's not only grasping the truth of what God has provided for us. experiencing that power, experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. And now Paul says, and you need to keep on advancing. Keep on advancing. Paul said that of himself. I mean, who was a more mature Christian than the Apostle Paul? He said, I got to keep advancing. Who had been given more revelation than the Apostle Paul about what the Christian life is all about? And yet he said, with all that, I need to keep advancing. I need to keep pressing on. Who understood better Paul's epistles than Paul himself who wrote them? And yet he said, I've got to keep advancing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 12, not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet. It's a lifetime walk. It's a lifetime progression of experiencing and knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and keep on advancing and maturing in the Christian life. Not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect. Not there yet. I don't have all the understanding that I need, even of the very things he wrote about. I've not attained. I haven't arrived. Not as though I was perfect or mature, completely mature and complete. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. To apprehend means to seize. I keep on looking to and progressing that I might fully seize, apprehend, that for which I've been seized for. All that God has done for me and in me, I want him to do through me. And I want to experience that in my life. I want to keep on, never lose sight of the fact that I've not arrived, I've not attained, and that there's always more for me to understand, more for me to do, and my walk needs to continually increase and get better and better for God. Paul says that. And he says it for our benefit. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend, seize that for which also I am seized, apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I account not myself to have seized, to apprehend it. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I haven't attained. I haven't apprehended yet. I'm not there yet. You get that sense here clearly that Paul says there needs to continuously be progress as there is in my life, so in yours. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, I've heard that verse being misused in many ways. Misapplied. What Paul means is those things that he listed in Philippians chapter 3. You got to look at the context. Those things that were part of his heritage. Those things which he achieved as a Jew, under law, as a Pharisee. As far as the law was concerned, blameless. I forget those things. Those are in the past. Those I consider dung, a waste. Those things I forget because they have no relevance to my life today. That's the point here. There's a change in God's program. God is doing something brand new. And that's why in a few verses later, he says in chapter 4 that they're supposed to be followers of him. Be follower, or verse 17 of chapter 3, brethren, be followers together of me. There's a change in plan. There's a change in program. You need to forget those things which are behind. That's hard to do. For people that are under law to say, law is no longer relevant to us today. Law no longer has jurisdiction over us. We've died to the law. We've been severed from the law. The law has died. It's been nailed to the cross. Forgetting those things which are behind. I got to forget those. I got to set those aside. Recognize that there's no value in them. He's saying that in the context of people trying to bring law keeping back to the Philippians, as they did to the Galatians. He says, brethren, in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, setting them aside, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Interesting. For the Apostle Paul, there's still things that are ahead of him, in front of him, that he needs to reach for. We never stop growing. We never stop reaching. We never stop progressing, seizing that which is ours in Christ. And he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep on pressing. I haven't gotten the prize yet. It's coming. It's coming. I keep working at it. I keep focusing on it. I keep relying on Christ's life in and through me to achieve that. And so the exhortation to the Philippians and to us is keep growing, keep progressing. Because if Paul can say, not that I've already attained, not as if I were fully mature and perfect, not that I have seized everything that God has given to me and seized me for, it's not that I had reached the goal, I keep on reaching to those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize for your life? Legitimate question, isn't it? Paul's prize. His whole life wrapped up around the prize of pleasing him and achieving what God called him to achieve. It didn't always feel real good. But disregard the feelings. There was suffering involved. So that he even despaired of life at certain points in his ministry. But he never lost sight of the prize. The prize. What's your prize in life? What is it? And it's got to coincide with the prize that is set before us in the Word of God. Paul compares this to a race in Galatians, and he says, I run to get the prize. So what's your prize?